Matthew chapter 23 is our text today, beginning in verse 29. I realized that, much to my dismay, that Kayla will not be able to cook these wonderful cookies this week. She's going to be busy having a baby at some point during this week. So what's your actual due date? Her actual due date is Tuesday, and they're going to induce Thursday if she hasn't had it by then. So please be in prayer for Kayla, and don't forget to pray for Ryan as well. As you pray for them, here's the thing. Pray that they'll get some good sleep over the next few days, because I'm sure it's probably hard to sleep, maybe for both of you, but pray that they'll get some good sleep and that everything will get, and Josh is like, yes, pray that. All about that. Pray that for the next 2 years that they'll get sleep. But maybe 5 years, I'm not sure. But we're very excited for you guys. And so here's the thing. Somebody has to get the recipe for those cookies from Kayla. I'm kidding, totally kidding. We don't have to have those cookies, but it would be nice. So we're gonna close out chapter 23 today. And the funny thing is that chapter 24 comes next. And if those of you who have studied the book of Matthew know, chapter 24 is a big chapter, a major chapter in the book of Matthew, because it deals with the destruction of the temple and also signs to the end of the age. So I want you to pray for me this week. I've known that the way numbers work, that eventually we would get to chapter 24, and I've been studying it all along. But it's just a really complicated text, and the more I read different people about different things, it's like nobody is exactly the same. So I'm having to sort through a lot of different material, and hoping that the Lord leads me through that. So please, I genuinely ask you in humility that you'll pray for me this week as we prepare to go through chapter 24 next week. I thought about, we've got 10 verses left in chapter 23. I thought about going each verse per week and do 10 more weeks through this last chapter, but I talked myself out of it. So just pray for me this week as we get into that. What we're going to do today is we're going to go through the last woe. We're going to go through the seventh woe, and then we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' lament over Jerusalem that closes out chapter 23. So last week we talked about the first six woes in this section of the seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. So this last woe is sort of the climax of the woe section, where Jesus really just pours out his true feelings about the Pharisees and these shepherds who were not shepherding the people of God correctly. So let's read that text, 29 through verse 39, and then we will walk through it. Beginning in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace. We thank you for sending Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he gave his life so that we might live. We thank you that you loved us even while we were sinners, Lord, and I pray that you will help us to uphold this gospel in a way that brings glory to your name. Father, please be with us as we walk through this text. It's a heavy text. It's a strong text, Lord. It's a sobering text, Lord, but I pray that you will help us to think rightly about it and to make the appropriate implications for our own lives and for our own church. Lord, may we take seriously the privilege and responsibility of being the people of God. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they attempted to honor the prophets by building these elaborate tombs and decorating the monuments of the prophets so as to honor these Old Testament saints. So Jesus acknowledges this. They build up the tombs of the prophets. They decorate the monuments of the righteous. And they naturally say, if we had lived back then, we would not have taken part in the martyrdom of these Old Testament saints. You know, hindsight's always 20/20, right? We always look back and say, well, if I would have lived then, I would not have done that. But the present day, what we do now shows who we really are. But they looked back and said, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And the irony is that these same scribes and Pharisees who were decorating the tombs of these Old Testament saints were thirsting for the blood of Jesus and his followers. And in a few short days, they would celebrate as Jesus is crucified on the cross. And then in the following years, they would chase down many of Jesus' followers and put them to death because of the message they will proclaim. The prophets of the Old Testament were bold in their proclamation of the Word of God. They spoke a message of judgment and a message of hope. It's not unusual for people to spurn the message of a prophet. And the reason why is because many people simply don't want to be confronted with the truth. They want to continue to live according to their own desires and to be religious in the way they want to be religious. They don't want to hear the voice of a prophet. They don't want to hear the word of God. These religious leaders were no different than that. They didn't want to hear the voice of Jesus telling them that they were wrong. Jesus goes on, he says that their actions witness against them. It's like they're standing on trial in the witness box, witnessing and testifying against themselves. Because they in the same breath as they honor the Old Testament prophets that were put to death by their fathers, they breathe threats against the Lord Jesus and his followers, wanting to put them to death and silence their message. They're murderers. Breathing murderous threats. And then Jesus gives them permission in verse 32. Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. The image here is a cup. It's a cup that's being filled up. It's being filled up all the way through all the martyrs of the Old Testament, all those who gave their life testifying to the Word of God, and it's being filled up, and it's like the Pharisees' sin of chasing after Jesus and condemning Jesus. It's like their hypocrisy and their sin filled the cup to its brim. It's like they filled it up all the way to its brim. It's like when you fill up your coffee in the morning and you try to get just a little bit more, you know, and then you try to drink it and it spills on your shirt. It's like the cup is overflowing, it's ready to be poured out, and what's in that cup is the very wrath of God. And God is preparing to pour out his wrath on the leaders of Israel, on the nation of Israel, and on the temple of Jerusalem itself. And I can assure you, we cannot minimize God's wrath, and we need to be warned by the coming wrath of God that is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is just a foreshadow, a glimpse, if you will, of what's coming. And we need to be warned that the wrath of God is coming against all sin and ungodliness. And the people that we love that don't know Jesus are going to fall under this wrath. And that's why we have to take seriously what we do as Christians. We have to take seriously our own personal fight against sin and our own devotion to Christ, our own personal holiness. And we have to take seriously the opportunity we have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope. The very same message that the Pharisees and the scribes so easily rejected. Jerusalem will be overthrown, was overthrown in AD 70. The Romans overthrew the city. They destroyed the temple. We'll see in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus prophesies about this, and he says that not one stone will be upon another. All will be thrown down. Now, as we think about this martyrdom, this destruction of the prophets, this murder that happens, we may not have as much a fear of that in our culture today, and maybe we should have a fear of that. Certainly in other countries of this world, there's a fear of that. There's been a lot of people killed for the name of Christ in this century. And there's probably coming a day when that's going to start happening more and more in our own country. Maybe. I don't know. I hope not. But it wouldn't surprise me. But the danger that I fear even more than that is not so much that people want to kill pastors or people who proclaim the riches of the Word of God in this country particularly. What I'm concerned about is so many people take the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, and set it aside and choose to ignore its warnings and choose to silence its message by not hearing it, by not submitting to it. And then what happens is that many people who call themselves Christians, they heap up teachers who are filled with fluffy messages about self-esteem or victory and acceptance and a false idea of love and peace and prosperity all the time, telling you how awesome you are. And almost like churches sometimes want preachers who are more cheerleaders than prophets. Right? Rah, rah, ree. Go live for he. Not me. Yeah, well, maybe that's what they say. Go live for me, those prophets or those preachers, whatever. And that may make you feel warm and fuzzy. And it may make you feel good if you hear preaching that way. But it's not the message of the gospel. It's a message of self-centeredness and self-exaltation. It's a message that cloaks itself with terms like love and acceptance, when in reality is so far from that. Jesus was being was going to be crucified because he claimed to be God and because he called the people to repent and believe the gospel. No one's ever going to get murdered for talking about having your best life now or that you're beautiful and wonderful. They'll just get more money. Jesus calls these Pharisees who rejected his message, he calls them snakes. Says that there are snakes, that they're a brood of vipers. I hate snakes. I hate snakes more than Indiana Jones hates snakes. You young people may not get that reference, but I hate snakes. Jesus warns them. He calls them snakes. It's reminiscent of John the Baptist's words at the beginning of the book of Matthew when he saw the Pharisees coming to his baptism, and he said, He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but really all they were doing at John's baptism was scoping out the landscape to figuring how they could trick and deceive like they've been doing this whole time. These religious leaders, like all religious leaders who promote a false gospel, are truly snakes. And it's not that they are, the image there is that they are filled with poison and their teaching is poisonous. And they really fall in line with the deception and the twisting of the word of God as that ancient serpent, the serpent of old, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who twisted and deceived the word of God and deceived Adam and Eve. I had a young man come up to me this week at my job, in my second job, and it was very refreshing because he came up to me and he said, "Hey, I need to talk to you." And he's like, "I was reading this text of scripture and I thought that it meant this, and now I know that it means this. And what I realized was that I need to know how to read the Bible. If I don't know how to read the Bible, I'll be deceived. So I need your help. Can you give me some books?" And I tried to help him a little bit, you know, but it was refreshing because this was a young man, probably 20 years old, who recognized that he needs to know how to read the Word of God so that he can avoid being deceived. I want you to know this and be warned about this. Our enemy is not just at work, and the enemy is Satan, the deceiver. He's not just at work out in the night alleys and streetways doing evil things. He's not only at work in terrorism and all these things. He is at work. His greatest focus, his greatest activity, is to try to deceive you, the people of God. That is his prime target. That is his motivation. He wants to destroy what God loves, and God loves his church. He wants to deceive you through false teaching, through a false understanding of how to handle your passions and pleasures. He wants you to chase after and give in to your passions and pleasures. He doesn't want you reading the Word of God. He doesn't want you learning how to interpret and read God's Word. He wants to deceive you, and he will do it through false teachers. That's why Jesus has such strong words for the Pharisees, because what they were preaching was not the truth. And what they were teaching was not the truth. So this is helpful for us, because if this is the enemy's target, then we understand also that the reason why it's the enemy's target is because this is how God works in the world. Through the church. Through the church. Now you may look around and say, "Wow, this room is small and there's not a lot of people here." But what I see is a group of people who can change the world. I see a group of people who can raise up arms and wield the word of God and share the gospel with lost people and create a movement here in the city of Jupiter and change the world. Like, we're sending a guy to Africa. Or Burundi, Africa, however that works. Over there. That way. God works to bring salvation through the local church, not government, not social media, not through movies, not through parachurch ministries, not through homeschool or public school. God brings about salvation through his church, and we must fight with every breath of our lungs for the unity and the mission of the local church. Setting our preferences aside, setting our desires aside for the sake of the mission that God has before us. Or we may find ourselves on the wrong end of the woes of the Lord. And that's a scary, scary, scary thought. The Pharisees have completed the storing up of wrath, and they will face certain judgment. And Jesus says to them, "How will you escape being sentenced to hell?" And what it seems like to me from that statement is it seems like the time of repentance has passed. The opportunity to repent has passed. It's gone. And there's no longer an opportunity for these men, these particular men in this generation that Jesus is speaking to. The opportunity to repent has passed. And there's no more, there's nothing more to look forward to than the judgment of God. They saw the Messiah. They witnessed his life. They saw him proclaim the mysteries of the Word of God. They saw him raise the dead and heal the blind and heal the lepers. They saw and heard the stories of him walking on water and feeding the thousands and all these things that he did and proclaiming the truth like no one had ever proclaimed it, and they chose to reject him. And the full measure of the wrath of God is coming down on those who reject Jesus. And it's going to come down on these particular men. Now, I want you to know, you can't deduce from these passages that somehow some type of you cannot portray that to say that Jesus' judgment is upon all generations of Jewish people. That's just not true. He's condemning this generation. That's why he makes this generation. We still have a mission to the Jewish people. We want them to come to know Jesus and repent and believe the gospel. And many of them are. And depending on the way you interpret things, like, we believe that in the end of time, there will be a great revival that will happen when many of them, if not all of them, will come to know Jesus through repentance and faith in the gospel, not simply because of their heritage. But for these particular people, it's done. And this is a warning for us a couple of different ways. For one thing, if you're not a believer today, I love you and I'm glad that you're here, and this message may be a little bit strong for you, but I want to encourage you to repent and believe the gospel. I want to encourage you, whatever's holding you back, whatever is preventing you from becoming a believer, I encourage you to turn away from your sin and receive the free offer of grace that he has in the gospel. Cry out to him for salvation before it is too late. Because there is coming a day when it'll be too late. He may take you from this earth early. Or he may just say, that's it. That's it. You've had your opportunity to repent and you haven't done it. Today is the day of repentance. Please repent and believe the gospel. Cry out to him for salvation. Lean upon holy, like give yourself holy to the fact that the only hope you have is the crucifixion of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross for your sins is your only hope. Cry out to him and he will save you. Don't wait. Now, the other side of that, if you're a believer today, I want to encourage you as well that today is the day of repentance. Now, there's no more wrath for you. There is no more condemnation stored up for you, believer. You are in Christ. Your sin has been appeased. The wrath of God has been appeased. You've been forgiven. You've been pardoned by his grace. But those lingering sins that you're holding on to and you don't want to repent of, those sins that beset you day to day, and repent of them today. Turn away from them today. Walk in repentance and faith. There's no more wrath reserved for you, Christian. His wrath has been satisfied on the cross for you, but he can and he will discipline you because he loves you. And I can promise you with all my heart that discipline is not fun. It is really not fun. So I encourage you to repent. Turn away from that sin. Ask his forgiveness and he will be faithful and just and he will forgive you. Jesus told the Pharisees that he's going to send them prophets, wise men, and scribes. In other words, he's going to send them followers of Christ, Christians, believers, disciples, who will go and proclaim the message of salvation and declare the truth of God. Now, these were not necessarily for these particular Pharisees. This was not necessarily those who would go and hold out hope that they could still repent and believe the gospel. Maybe. Definitely we know that some of the Pharisees and scribes did, become Christian. So I don't think it's, when I say that there's no more hope for these and repentance has passed, I'm not throwing a blanket over all of them, but I think he's talking to a specific group here. But he also says, the reason why is so that you can continue to fill up the measure of your sin against them. They will kill Jesus, and then they will kill, crucify, flog, and persecute the followers of Jesus. And then these Pharisees will fill up the measure of God's wrath against them. And Jesus says, so on you may come all the blood of the righteous blood shed on the earth. Now, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What did it mean for these first disciples? Was Jesus preaching to them like, hey, I'm about to go be crucified, but before I go, I just want to let you know that you're beautiful and you're awesome and you're going to prosper, you're going to have lots of money. I want you to have good self-confidence and self-esteem. Don't think negatively about yourself. No. These followers of Jesus were going to be killed, crucified, flogged, and persecuted from town to town. That is what happened to our Master and Lord, and we should not be alarmed or surprised when that happens to us. All this innocent blood, all the way from righteous Abel to Zechariah, will come upon these leaders who witnessed the coming of Jesus, his life and ministry, and did not believe. Now we know Abel. You know the story of Abel. Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Abel is the first martyr. He's the first murder. He was the first one murdered in the Bible. Now, Zechariah, son of Barachiah, is a little more tricky to understand. In the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, it's called the Tanakh, the Hebrew order of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book. 2 Chronicles is the last book. Now, in 2 Chronicles, one of the chapters, there's a Zechariah who was murdered. But it says that he's Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. I didn't practice that one. So what we think, and what most scholars, I think, would say, is that this Barachiah was probably like his grandfather. We don't know that for sure, but that's kind of what some scholars think. That's kind of what I think. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's taking the first one that was martyred in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew order, the first one that was murdered, and the last one that was murdered. And he's saying, everyone in between, all the righteous, all the prophets, all that righteous blood is coming down on you because you are going to kill the one that all those people longed for and anticipated and pointed forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a side note for that, by this statement, if that's accurate, Jesus is affirming the Old Testament as, you know, he's affirming the order of the Old Testament. These are Old Testament books. You know what I'm saying? Like, it helps. The reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God is because Jesus believed the Bible was the Word of God. Okay? We can talk about some of the arguments. We're going to talk about some of that kind of stuff in our Bible study class that we're going to have in a few weeks. How we got the Word of God, how you can trust that this is the Word of God. But ultimately, the simplest and the deepest and most profound answer is that we hold this to be the Word of God because Jesus did. The Old Testament and in the New Testament, we attribute all the books of the New Testament to those who actually spent time with Jesus. So we feel like that this book is an accurate representation of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Now, all these things, he says, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus here is predicting the fall of Jerusalem that would happen approximately 40 years later in AD 70. He'll unpack that more in the next chapter. But judgment will come by the Romans. And then Jesus concludes this chapter with a touching lament, really. Jesus pictures himself as a loving mother hen who sees her baby chicks and gently, lovingly and carefully would long to gather her chicks under her wings to protect them, to shield them from danger, to provide for them, to care for them like a mother would, so that we can cut them up and fry them and eat them. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying, but he's picturing himself as a mother hen that would care for these chicks. Unfortunately, Jerusalem was not willing. They refused his care. They refused his loving kindness, and they refused his message and his grace. This city, Jerusalem, who has stoned its prophets and killed them, they were all together unwilling to submit to the loving nurture and care that God had intended for them. And this beloved city, along with its leaders who has rejected the Messiah, will become desolate. Their house will become desolate. It's like a wilderness, like a desert, like a barren wasteland. It will be laid flat. And that will symbolize the fact that Jerusalem will no longer be the center of God's activity in the world. The temple will no longer be the special place of his presence anymore. He will no longer work exclusively through the Jewish religion and people. Some of them will repent. Some of them did and have and will repent and believe the gospel and become a part of the new covenant community. Many of them did not and will not. But this new covenant community, this new place of God's activity is the church. It is where his presence dwells through us, in us. We bring the presence with us. This building can be burned to the ground. Let's pray that it doesn't happen, but if it does, we are still the church. And we'll set up a tent if we have to. It'd be a nice tent, though. And we got good chairs, so there's that. We have a great privilege and responsibility to be the people of God. You know, I wonder what if Jesus came to speak to the church in America today, what woes would he say to us? Jesus concludes by saying, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They will not see him again because he's about to be crucified. He'll be buried, be resurrected, and then he'll ascend to heaven. They'll not see him anymore because he's about to leave this world. He's about to depart. But this quote, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," we've heard that before, right? Who knows where we've heard that before? In Matthew. The triumphal entry, right? Coming into Jerusalem when he came in riding on the foil of a donkey. The people laid palm branches down. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now the irony is that those same people who cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the same people who rejected this Messiah. He ended up not being the type of Messiah that they wanted. But Jesus concludes with this statement, which I believe leaves some room for hope for the people of Israel. Jesus will return again. They will see him again. He says, you will not see me again until you do this. He will come again at his second coming. And we believe that that there will be a great salvation that will happen to the people of the Jews. You can read about that in Romans 9 through 11. If you can figure that out, please let me know in detail. All that's in those chapters, I would appreciate that. But it's hard to get around the fact that there's going to be a great salvation, a great revival that's going to happen with the people of Israel in the end of time. So, Jesus is finishing this judgment section and beginning another judgment section with this message of hope that there will be a time when the people will cry out with understanding that this really is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The first time they cried out with misunderstanding, and the second time they will cry out with understanding. Now here's the thing to conclude all this. God, he doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. God wants us to repent and believe the gospel. God wants people to believe and repent. God desires that. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So in this last section, we see the heart of Jesus, pastorally even, as a shepherd, as a mother hen. This is the heart we should have towards lost people. It's not overly critical. It's not condemning. It's not anger like we're so mad at you because you don't believe. We have to see the lost people in our lives with a heart of compassion and proclaim the message with humility and grace and patience, longing for their repentance, praying for their repentance. And lamenting the unbelief of so many people in our world. And I can assure you of this. I believe fully in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that He saves, that anyone who's ever been saved has been saved by the power and sovereignty of God. I believe that's fully scriptural. But I can also tell you this at the same time. If we don't share the gospel, no one's getting saved. The means by which God brings about the salvation of souls is His church, sharing the message of the gospel. So we have a priority. We have a mission. We have a purpose. And we have to work hard at it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this challenging word, this challenging text, Lord. We understand how the Pharisees were sidetracked and focused on lesser things. We see how they neglected the true meaning of the Word of God. We see how they heard the message from the lips of our Savior and they rejected it. Lord, please don't let us fall under the same neglect. Help us to be diligent to come to you in repentance and faith, to submit ourselves to the very words of God. And help us to be bold, like an Old Testament prophet, to share the truth of God with gentleness and respect to a lost and dying world. Father, we need you. The task is too large, it's too much for us. We are simple sinners who are distracted easily. Father, please let us understand the riches of your grace towards us. Let us understand the great power that you have working in us and help us to yield ourselves to you in all things. We love you, Lord. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.